We continue our sermon series in the Gospel of Matthew with the end of the age discourse in Matthew 24 to 25, where Jesus teaches about the near and distant future of the church and what it looks like for his disciples to be found ready.
So Jeremy said, my name's Jason. I'm an elder at Central, which is a wonderful privilege. And it seems that what happens is every time we come to a challenging passage, my name ends up beside it. And I think it's a way that Pastor Matt and Ron get back at me. So in actual fact, this one here, I traded with Pastor Ron because I was going to be on vacation over spring break and I did not look at the passage, and I wish I had because I wouldn't have changed with him. which means that if you are new here, you chose a heck of a Sunday to show up. So I would love to, because there is just so much in these verses that we're going to talk about. I am not going to be able to talk about it all. And some of the themes are challenging, I think, at best. And so, right, if you have questions, I'm happy to answer them afterwards. Unfortunately, it'll probably take us months because theologians have been going over this for a long time. But I would love to chat with you anyways. So if you are able, I would love for you to stand as we read God's word. We're going through the book of Matthew, and we're in kind of the last section of Jesus' teaching, kind of his fifth sermon called the Olivet Discourse, which is because he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. They're looking over Jerusalem, and the disciples have some questions, and so he is answering them. And so last week we looked at Matthew 24, 1 through 14, and now we're continuing on in Matthew 24, verse 15 and following. So then, you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. Let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as the sort not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone asks or says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes with the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The word of the Lord. You can grab a seat. Any questions? I have lots. Okay, but first, in 1998, I had the opportunity to go to New York. On a missions trip. As a 15-year-old kid, through my school, we had the opportunity to go to a Sunday school that was working in inner city New York amongst the gangs there, and providing services and preaching the gospel to essentially gang kids, those kids that are growing up in gang families. And so we spent some time there. And one of the days we got to go into the downtown area and look around. We went to the Eiffel Tower, or not the Eiffel Tower, goodness gracious. We went to the World Trade Center and some of those, like Rockefeller Center, lots of places like that, Broadway. And I remember the World Trade Center, like standing at the bottom and looking up at these giant twin towers, and just feeling kind of the economic prowess of the U.S., kind of its glory. Look what we can do. And then I had the opportunity to get into the elevator and go to the very top floor and stand on the glass that overlooked the city and just see everything so tiny. And as a 15-year-old kid, I was in awe of this reality. But as I've been reading this passage, I was thinking, you know, if the founder of this ministry in New York, who was looked at as kind of like the modern day Paul of that era, in that space, I looked up to him. I admired what he did. If he stood beside me as we looked at these towers and he said, do you know that in 3 years, planes are going to be flown into that building and they are going to crumble? I would have a ton of questions. Why? Who? For what? Like, for what purpose? When is that going to happen? What is going to be the result of that? I mean, what does that mean for history, for the world? What is someone trying to say by that? So when Jesus says to the disciples at the beginning of Matthew 24, he says to them as they're glorying over the grandeur of the temple, and he says, this will all crumble. That's what's going through their mind, right? They're reflecting on the thing that Jesus is saying about the destruction of the temple, and they're thinking, what does that mean? So they ask in verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives and they're looking over the city of Jerusalem, the disciples come privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Certainly, if the household of God, if the center of our understanding of what it means to be the people of God is destroyed, that must be the end, yes? And if that's the case, when is this going to happen? How is it going to happen? What does that mean? Certainly that means that God himself is coming and this will be the end. And so Jesus begins to kind of pull apart their understanding of what that meant. In their mind, this is all weaved together as one cataclysmic kind of reality. That the temple would be destroyed, and that God would come, and Christ would reign as king. But Jesus starts to pull that apart and say, well, actually, it goes a little differently than maybe you think. So I'm going to look at this in three ways, our passage in three ways. One, Jesus is talking about a day. Two, he's talking about those days. And three, he's talking about the day. A day, those days, the day. Okay, so a day. Matthew 24, verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. First, Matthew did not put in parentheses there, let the reader understand, as if he's talking to us. Reader, understand what he's saying. Jesus is saying that about the reader of Daniel. So in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and chapter 11, verse 31, and 12, verse 11, Daniel points towards a thing that he calls the abomination that causes desolation. And Daniel's writing in maybe 500 BC, and he's pointing to a time way in the future, something that happens actually in 164 BC, 400 years later. So he calls this the abomination that causes desolation. And Jesus is pointing back at what Daniel's saying. So what was that thing? Well, in about 175 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes became kind of ruler of the area of Judea through the Greek overlords. And he did not have a very good relationship with the Jewish people. It was filled with a ton of conflict. At one point, actually, the high priest, whose name happened to be Jason. Okay. That's the only historical name I'll ever remember because it's mine and I'm very egocentric. Jason is the rightful high priest based on what the Old Testament has to say about how you choose a high priest, who's in that place. So there's a cultural reality there. But there's a sect in Judaism that goes to Antiochus and says, here's a whole bunch of money. Use your power. Take the rightful high priest away and implement our high priest. So he does, violating the law of God. And those who were faithful to God's word revolt against Antiochus. And in response, he comes and sacks Jerusalem. And in the process, he sets up an altar in the temple of God to Zeus, his god, and sacrifices unclean animals, pigs, to his god in the temple, desecrating the temple of God, an abomination that causes desolation. So Jesus is saying, do you remember that circumstance, what Daniel was pointing to? Do you remember when that happened, that you started to look at Daniel on the apocalyptic literature that was pointing towards me? Now, in the same way, there's going to come a circumstance, an abomination that is going to cause desolation. And at that moment, you should run. Right? That's what he says in verse 16. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down and take what is in his house. Like, there is an urgency to this. When you see these realities come to fruition, you should go. Now, there's some who've seen this as kind of that's going to still happen. But this actually has already occurred in AD 70. You see, after Christ had died, rose again, ascended into heaven, and the church was established, there was about 40 years that passed. And in about AD 60, there was some conflict within the Jews. There was different groups that were infighting. And a group of zealots deposed the current rightful high priest and put their own high priest in. And in so doing, caused those who were faithful to revolt. And in response, Rome came and squashed them. Actually, we have it on good authority that the Christians, those who had followed Jesus' teaching, who were under the teaching of the disciples, when they saw this happen, when they saw the temple be desecrated by the swapping of the priests, and they saw the Roman armies coming, they ran like Jesus told them to run. Jesus says that it was like nothing that they had ever seen or will see, and that is absolutely true. The Historian Josephus talks about the horrors that happened over the 2 years of the siege that Rome had on Jerusalem and the eventual destruction of the temple and desecration of the temple, to the point where parents were considering whether or not it was valuable to consume their own children, eating their own excrement, choosing who should live and who should be food. Horrendous. Horrendous. So Jesus talks about a particular birth pain, a day, a horrendous, horrible, flee for your lives kind of day. But not the day. See, last week we talked about these birth pains, the beginnings of these birth pains. And this day, this thing that Jesus points to, this tragedy and difficulty, is only a sharp one, an indication of suffering that exists in those days. So why would Jesus kind of focus in on that? What's the point? Well, because if he's going to now talk about those days, or he's going to talk about the day, that day when he is going to return, there is a requirement in the Old Testament that you prove your validity as a prophet, yes? Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 18. If you want to know if a prophet is speaking the words of God, you ask the question, does what he say come true? So you can imagine every follower of Christ in AD 70, when they saw what was happening in the temple, and they saw the Roman armies coming, and they went, Jesus said this was going to happen, and they ran and watched it happen. Can you not imagine that then all of the suffering that they went through, all of the persecution that they dealt with, they said, I can be certain that Christ will return. Why? Because his word comes true. And certainly it did. Right, a day. But Jesus talks also about those days. In verse 22, I'll look at the right part of my notes eventually. In verse 22, it says, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Right. So what's he talking about? If he's talking about a day, sometimes we see this verse is pointing to that particular point, that when that temple is destroyed or this particular day, then God will cut it short. But he's actually linguistically pointing back to the previous section we looked at, which is verse 9 and following, the section where he's talking about wars and rumors of wars, and nation will rise against nation, and they will come and persecute you for my name's sake, and brother will rise up against brother, and there will be a sense of suffering in the world. And then he says in verse 13, but those who endure to the end will be saved, as if to say, look, like, this is not a cakewalk. Those days are not easy. It is not something that's just like I can fold back, sit in my lawn chair, put my sunglasses on and you know, drink my favorite drink and it's going to be okay. Jesus says, no. It's going to require endurance to make it. That's what those days are. And I mean, Scripture has basically a precedent of that reality. If you look back to the Old Testament, probably the oldest book in the Bible, Job, talks about the suffering of man and God and the wrestling of God's presence in that. Like, how, God, could you allow these kinds of things? And Job wrestles with that reality, and God's answer in that moment is are you, did you say, let there be light, and there was light? Do you know how many sand or grains of sand there are on the seashore? Do you hold the ocean in its place? Did you say to the sun, give light, and it gives light? And Job has to say, no, I don't understand the suffering of this world, but I do know that you are in control. And Jesus says the same things to his disciples in John 16. He said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Not you might have tribulation, not you probably will have tribulation, not if you're unlucky, tribulation will fall upon you, not if you are sinful, tribulation will fall upon you. No, you will have tribulation. So Paul, when he talks to his protege Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he says this, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Right, so what you're saying is that if you follow Christ, your ideas are going to be countercultural at times, press on what the culture believes, and therefore there's going to be some sort of persecution that comes or some sort of conflict that comes from that. Well, yes, that is absolutely true, that the gospel of Christ, his coming to earth, exposing our twistedness, dying for our sins, taking on the wrath of God, raising again as king, does press on our worldly senses. It does push on those things. And so when we are ambassadors of that to the world, it's certainly going to cause some discomfort and conflict. But it's not limited to that. Jesus' tribulation wasn't limited to that. James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Business isn't going well. Health isn't going well. Family isn't going well. Politics isn't going well. Global affairs aren't going well. Count it all joy, because it does something in you. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness move in full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The entire scripture from beginning to end says that those days, what Jesus is talking about, those days from his first coming to his second coming will be characterized by trials that require endurance. I told you came on a good Sunday. But isn't it true, though? Like, if you look out around the world, do you see joy and peace and wholeness and community and grace and mercy, love, compassion? Or do you see wars, rumors of wars? Brother fighting against brother. We don't have to look beyond our own streets and see the violence in our own streets and the tragedies that happen in our own families. We can buckle under the weight of the reality of the strife and difficulty in our own lives. We can be disappointed with the brokenness in our own heart. That as we strive so valiantly to put a, a, a picture of wholeness and health and beauty and righteousness outward. Oh, we know our inner brokenness, our inner rebellion, where we fall so short, where we contribute to what Jesus calls those days. I don't know about you, but my legs get shaky. My knees want to buckle under that kind of weight. I want to find something that will save me, something that will lessen the realities of the darkness of the world around me. Which is why Jesus says, look, when someone says, I found a Savior, come with me into the field and see what great things he is doing. Don't go. Because it's not the real thing. Oh, I know that your heart longs for the moment when all things will be made new, but when someone holds up a trinket and said, look at this doodad that will make your life better. Follow this person because they will just make you feel that much nicer about yourself. Don't do it because it's a fraud. Because it doesn't compare to the real thing. It's a lie. Right. Those days. How often do we do that, though? Just believe a lie, whether it's wealth or comfort or health or some new person who maybe seems to have the political or economic or spiritual answers. We hang our hopes so easily, on things that fade. Things that are an imitation, are knockoffs, that always disappoint. Right, but those days are still hard to bear up under. It's hard not to veer off the path and see those things and go, maybe, just maybe, that will alleviate some of the inner turmoil that I have. Jesus says, no. There's a day to look forward to. There's a day to hope in. And it is not a day of suffering. It is not kind of a glorious day. It is the day. See, you shouldn't be deceived by people who hold up trinkets or do funny little miracles or seem to have some answers. Because when I return, it will be unmistakable. Right. So, I grew up. My aunt and uncle lived in Manitoba, like kind of outskirts of Winnipeg. And so we would go as kids, but every couple of years we would go out there. And my favorite thing about the prairies, if there is anything to like about the prairies, is the lightning storms. Right. Everybody who's experienced it is just like, yes, we don't have anything like that here. We got the stupid mountains in the way. But you go into the prairies and you sit where there is a sky forever and you watch a flash go from left to right and make blanket the entire earth in light. And you can't help but be in wonder. I experienced the power of lightning at the cabin barbecuing, and just about a kilometer away across the water, we have a waterfront property, and a lightning bolt hit, and it shook the house. And you just sit in that moment in absolute awe and wonder. And Jesus says, look, look, there's going to be people with little tiny trinkets. And they're going to say, come into the desert. And you'd be like, you're not going to have to go anywhere. Because when I come back, you're going to look up and be like, wow, that is way bigger than I had possibly imagined it. You're going to sit like a 13-year-old boy at the windowsill in a thunderstorm and watch the lightning go and go, I did not even believe that power like that could exist. So don't be deceived in those days. Because when Jesus comes, there will be no mistaking it. Right. So when you think about that day, how do you think about it? Do you think about it as joy and celebration? In some senses, that is absolutely the reality, and that all of this pain and suffering of those days gets made right. All of the wrongs that have happened will be justly dealt with. The rightful king will sit on his throne and there will be peace and joy and mercy. But how does Jesus talk about that day? What does he say? He says that it's a day of great mourning. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Does that surprise you? Is that what you think about when you think about the consummation of the universe, that Jesus returning as rightful king will look like mourning? Sadness, wailing, tears. And why? Well, see, the beauty of the gospel is such that God met us in our brokenness, in our sin, in our rebellion, that I mean, if we take an honest kind of collection of our own thoughts and our own hearts, we recognize that we want to push God off of the throne, the creator of the universe, and I want to put myself there. And God in his mercy, instead of squishing us like he ought to as rebellious souls, sent himself to make a way in which we can have right relationship with him. And instead of pouring out his wrath on you and me, he poured his wrath out on Christ. And then Christ died, rose again to assure us of a relationship with God that we can have free of all encumbrances of our own making. And friends, when we come face to face with that Jesus, we cannot help but mourn for how wrong we were, how horrendously rebellious we were, how broken and dark we are. So when you encounter the real Jesus, the Jesus who extends his hand in mercy when he ought not to, the first thing is tears and repentance. Oh, God, how is it possible that you would, in your great love and mercy, save me? I am worth nothing. When you experience the mercy of Christ in your rebellion, there is nothing to do but weep and mourn over your own brokenness. And that's exactly what Zechariah says in chapter 12, verse 10, talking about, it's a scripture pointing at the death of Jesus and those who nailed him on the cross. This is what it says. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Right, an encounter with Jesus causes us to recognize, I did that. It was not them. Me in their place would have done the same thing. Oh God, I do not deserve the grace that you give me. Right, but there's another kind of mourning, and that is those who come to that recognition on the day. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 to 17, when he opens the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree shed its winter fruits when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll, and that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. I don't think you're going to miss that. Then the kings of the earth, the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Right. Jesus says, look, there's going to be a day that I come. You're not going to miss it. And those who did not have the opportunity to see who I really am prior to my return will mourn because there is no hope. Right. But that day is actually the day of the King. From the beginning of Scripture, God always comes in a cloud. So when God leads Israel out of Egypt, he does it by a cloud. When he meets Moses on Mount Sinai, he does it in a cloud. When he comes into the tabernacle or the temple, it is a cloud descending onto those places. So what does Jesus say? Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Do you catch that? What does Jesus say? Right. So I watched this movie as a kid. Have you ever seen Aladdin? The Disney movie, right? With the genie and rubbing the lamp and three wishes and all this kind of thing, whatever that looks like. There's this part in the movie that always stuck with me is when Aladdin is asking the genie, like, what would your wishes be? And the genie says, I wish to be free. Because I'm just under the guise of whoever is my master. Poof. What do you want? Poof. What do you need? Poof. What do you need? Right? So all I wish I could be free. And Aladdin is like contemplating this. I don't understand that. And so the genie's like, okay, let me put it to you this way. And he like makes himself massive and he's like spinning worlds around and he's this giant thing and he's like phenomenal cosmic power. Itty bitty living space. That's how he does it, right? Okay, so this, I don't know why this struck out to me, but like this idea of the genie as this guy who spins stars and spins planets, right? That's how scripture talks about Christ, right? That he was before the world began, that everything was made through him, that he by his word made the stars in the sky, that he sustains them, that he holds them in his hands, that he gives you breath and life, that he gives me breath and life, that the only reason that I can stand and speak today is because Christ's mercy is upon me, and on the day that he returns, all our hopes will be fulfilled. It is the day. So friends, we can actually go out into the world and bear up under those days or a day like Jerusalem because we can look forward to a day when the King of Kings, the one who holds the universe in his hands and knows the future, has you in his hands. And we can go. And we can fervently talk to our brothers and sisters, our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, and say, do you know this King? Because I want you to mourn now, not then. I want you to see Jesus now, not then. And so we go in boldness, trusting the God who said, do you know there's a day coming when the temple's going to be destroyed? And there's going to be a day that I'm going to come back and make all things new. Right? The first one came true. And we wait in hopeful anticipation of his return. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful that your word is so layered and complex and gives us yet these beautiful pictures of who you are. And even though sometimes it's difficult to understand what you're saying and we have to do work, God, thank you for using your spirit to speak in us, to speak to us. Oh God, would you find us faithful to the end? God, would we cling to the hope of the return of Christ, the true King of Kings, the one who holds the stars in his hands. Oh God, but will we not waste the time in front of us? Would we spread your kingdom? Would we share the gospel? Would we show people the true Jesus so that they can come to a realization of your mercy and grace on their lives, even though they don't deserve it? And so, Father, would you do that through us? Would you grant us hope as we persevere, and would you see us through to the end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.